Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. How many people were here last night? Okay, we've got a fair number that have come in, so let me, if I may, very quickly overview what we're doing. Our seminar topic, don't worry, it happens to me too. Our seminar topic for this morning is the chance of a lifetime. Our overall topic for the weekend is morning's trumpet. I'm talking the seminar is based on a brand new book my dad and I wrote of the same title, and we're going to be going through how September 11th affects us in three ways. One, how it's affecting our country. That's going to be a very exciting presentation this evening. I hope most of you will be able to stay by for that. I have been very anxiously following the developments in Washington. There have been quite a few worth talking about, substantive constitutional protections, which you rely on whether you know it or not, are being altered, they're being changed by our government. You need to know what's happening with that. Number two, we talked a little bit last night about how September 11th affects public perceptions of our denomination and what we have to say to the world. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. What is the real message you have to give to the world? And as a Seventh-day Adventist, when people ask you about the 11th, ask you why you're an Adventist, we're going to talk about what you really have to say to them. Third, we really want to focus on what September 11th means on a personal level. How do we respond to this as individuals? What does it mean in our own lives? What changes do we need to make in response to this event? We're going to talk about that this morning, and tomorrow morning I'll be giving one of my favorite talks called The Kids Who Changed the World. I hope you'll be able to be with us for some or all of that. If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. So beautifully read for us just a few minutes ago. Let's go back and open the Word and begin to try to understand what this passage has to tell us. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out with a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." In the closing moments of his ministry here on this earth, Jesus was headed for a fateful appointment called Calvary. He had... Are we sorted out? All right, good. They wire me up, and I never know what they're doing, but it always comes out well. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. The Lord, in the closing moments of his ministry here on this earth, is heading for Calvary, and just before that event, he had retreated to a wilderness town called Ephraim. He had been in hiding there, driven to Ephraim because, after raising Lazarus from the dead, he was so hated by the Pharisees that they were plotting his death. But his life and his death would move on God's timetable, not man's, and so he had fled 14 miles northeast from Jerusalem across the mountains to what is the present-day city of Et-Taiba, and it is the perfect place for a fugitive. Et-Taiba sits on a tall plateau overlooking the Jericho Valley, and anybody approaching it will be seen for miles. It's the perfect place to hide. And there the Lord had remained for several days with his disciples, waiting. And at last the time came. Time for Calvary. And the little group wound their way across the mountains, but strangely, they didn't take the straight road from Ephraim to Jerusalem. Instead, the Lord seems to have gotten lost. He detoured southeastward, down towards Jericho, took two sides of a triangle, including a brutal 2,800-foot climb and descent, For what? Why all the extra work? Because in Jericho, the Lord of creation had an appointment with a blind man. A beggar with a problem and a dream. Somewhere, somehow, he'd gain his sight and he'd see the pictures that he had made in his mind of how the world looked. He'd see the color and the depth and the detail. Ironically, we don't even know his name. I mean, sure, we know that the Bible calls him Bartimaeus, but in Hebrew, the character Bar simply means son of. So all we really know about the guy is that he was Timaeus' kid. And now, two men, a blind man and the Lord of creation, found themselves on a collision course which would illustrate the whole thesis of the Bible. What is the real point of the Bible, if you come right down to it? 66 books, 1,500 years worth of literature, some of it written almost literally in blood. What does it all mean? If you had to frame the issue of the Bible as a question, what would it be? I have a professor in law school. He says if you can frame the issue, you can answer any question, and it's very true. If you can frame the issue, you can understand what all this means to you. Somebody want to hazard a guess? Six simple words. How do you frame the issue of the Bible? What do you think it's all about? You read it, don't you? Is my jury still awake out there? Do you read this thing? Permission to lead the witness, Your Honor. Do you read this book? What do you think it means? Just in your own experience. If you had to summarize the Bible in a single sentence, what would it be? The plan of salvation. Don't worry about the number of words. Just talk to me. Tell me what you think. What does this book mean? Guidelines for life. Excellent. What else? Who is God? God is love. Come on. There's a big audience out there, and I know most of you have presumably at some point cracked the cover of this thing. What does it say to you? What is the real issue of all of these pages, all of these stories? What do they all mean? Somebody in the back.
God cares.
God cares. The title, that's probably the most insightful thing we've heard yet. It's an excellent point. It was the title of a series of books by a very dear friend of mine who's since passed away, Dr. Mervyn Maxwell. Magnificent exegesis on Daniel and Revelation. God cares. All of these ideas, God cares, God is love, the plan of salvation, what it can mean for your life. Might I suggest the real issue the Bible poses to us is a simple question. Do you really trust the Lord? You think about it, and everything in the Bible revolves around those six simple words. For a moment, let's leave Bartimaeus on the road there to Jerusalem that goes through Jericho. He's sitting by the side of the road. Let's leave him there, and let's travel backwards in time. Let's go back to the morning of human history. Open your Bibles to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Where is Abraham living at this point? There's got to be some Bible scholar out there. I know we have a few pastors in the audience. Where is Abraham living when God comes to him and he says, get out of this place, go to a place that I will show you? Ur of the Chaldees, exactly. Ur of the Chaldees was a very sophisticated city. We know now from modern archaeological excavation that it was a place of incredible wealth and culture. The famous royal cemeteries, dating from approximately 2500 BC, have yielded jewelry and art treasures of unimaginable beauty, particularly gorgeous head attire. They seem to really like things you wear on your head. They made beautiful musical instruments. Other wonderfully crafted objects demonstrate that Ur of the Chaldees had attained a high level of civilization 500 years before Abraham ever got there. And so here is this great man of God living in Ur of the Chaldees. He is wealthy, probably a successful merchant and cattle baron. And suddenly this command comes from nowhere. God tells him, get out of this place, leave everything you have behind, and go west, go out into that wide open, inhospitable desert, into the unknown. Now here's a real tough question, which I hope somebody can answer for me. Does that make sense? Huh? Come on. No. Thank you. See, I don't ask trick questions. They're really very simple. You're asked to leave your home, your wealth, your business, everything you have, and just go out into the unknown because some voice tells you to. You know, we have facilities and institutions for people that do things like that, okay? It makes no human sense. Have you ever noticed that a lot of God's commands don't make sense from a human perspective? Jesus says if you want to keep your life, lose it, and if you lose your life, you'll keep it. Heaven's logic is so different from ours. In the time of King Jehoshaphat, massive invading armies had swept in from the east like a swarm of red ants. They poured up out of the deserts of Syria towards Judah, and the king and the people retreated to the fortress of Jerusalem, and they shut those massive gates and they prepared to wait the thing out. For those of you who didn't like history in high school, I will give you a 30-second summary of siege warfare. It was extremely unpleasant. Most invading armies knew that unless they had massively superior armies, they could not take a walled city by force because the height of those walls gave the advantage to the defending army. It gave protection and elevation to the archers, which allowed them to literally butcher any army that got within arrow range. And so militarily, the king does the only thing he can. His army is vastly inferior to the invading one. He retreats to Jerusalem, closes the gates, and prepares to tough it out. Problem was, invading armies had a way of dealing with that, and it was called a siege. They would literally lock people into their city. They would not allow food or water in, and as the people in that city began to slowly work through their stockpiles, they got hungrier and hungrier until literally, half a slice of pigeon dung would be sold for 600 shekels and ridiculous amounts of money. People ate their kids. That's how hungry they got during siege warfare. Very, very unpleasant. Probably one of the most brutal forms of combat history has seen. So this is what Jehoshaphat is prepared for, locked inside this fortress of Jerusalem. And what does he do? Anybody out there know? 1 Chronicles chapter 20 is where we are. Jehoshaphat calls a prayer meeting. And in the midst of that meeting, a man of God stands up. He's a prophet we know absolutely nothing about. He appears for only two short verses of Scripture, and he gives advice that militarily is suicidal. He says, leave this fortified city, the only defensible position you have, and expose yourself out in the open to an invader so powerful they're like the sands of the sea. 2 Chronicles 20. And what does King Jehoshaphat do? Now think about that for a minute. Here you are with an inferior army, in the only defensible position you have, militarily it is suicidal to leave that city. You'll be slaughtered. Anybody want to try that? Just because somebody stands up in a prayer meeting and says, "Thus saith the Lord"? But Jehoshaphat does, doesn't he? 2 Chronicles 20:20. He leaves his fortified city. He goes out into the face of a vastly superior enemy just because God said so. And as he did so, as Jehoshaphat went out with his army, out into the open, he spilled into the stream of history a statement that should be framed and hanging on our walls, in our homes, and certainly should be on the walls of every denominational committee room in the world. 2 Chronicles 20:20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat rose and said to the people, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets. So shall you prosper." The Bible records that after following a prophet's advice, Judah's triumph was so complete that it took them 3 days to haul off the spoils of victory. That's what happens when you do things God's way. Of course, the corollary of that is that when you don't, things don't go so well. So God's advice often challenges our ideas of what the right thing is to do. And around 2000 BC, a man named Abram got these instructions that defy human logic. What was his response? Go back to Genesis 12. I hope you kept your finger there. Genesis 12, verse 5. "Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and they did what?" Somebody out there have Genesis 12, 5? And they, yes, sir? They departed to Canaan. That is a hero of faith doing something just because God said so. Going into the unknown on nothing but raw, naked faith. By the way, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Why are we in church on Sabbath? Huh? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Does that sound about right? Faith. Great hero of faith, Abram, goes into the unknown just because God says so, and we could end the story there. We would have a wonderful high, and we would feel very good about ourselves. But if we did, we would have gotten only half the story because, and half the lesson, because lurking within this man of God's own soul was a defect of character, which even he didn't know about, and which was absolutely enormous and potentially lethal for a special messenger of God. Folks, when you carry the Lord's flag, when you carry the banner, don't let it drag in the dirt. You can't have defects of character like Abram did. So let's go on with the story. Genesis 12:11. "And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, 'You are a woman of beautiful countenance. When the Egyptians see you, they will kill me. So please say you are my sister.'" Anybody here happen to remember how old Sarah was at this point, roughly? 65, exactly. Yeah, it just goes to show, old can and usually is beautiful. So Abraham, going into Egypt with his beautiful 65-year-old wife, is worried that the Egyptians are going to slit his throat so they can have her. And what does he do? He says, "Tell them a little white lie. Please, fib a little so I can live and we can go on to Canaan and we'll be happily ever after." But what was Abram really saying? What he was saying was that the God that brought us out here, the God I had faith enough to follow out into this God-forsaken unknown, can't protect us anymore. Huge hole in Abram's faith. potentially lethal for someone claiming to be God's servant. When you are raised up, a special people with a special mission, you can't have defects of character like that, because if you do, even the heathen will rebuke you. Pharaoh did. And a few years later, when Abram made exactly the same mistake yet again with another foreign king named Abimelech, he received a much-deserved rebuke. And Abimelech called Abram and said to him, "What have you done to us? You have brought on me and on my kingdom a great," what? A great curse, a great sin. Great sin? Here is a heathen king lecturing Abraham about sin. Folks, don't have defects of character like that if you're going to represent yourself as God's messenger. So Abram had a defect of character, and lurking within this man of God was a problem unknown even to himself until a circumstance brought it to notice. Which brings me to a question. You don't have to answer. Have you ever done anything that just totally shocked yourself with shame? I mean, you say to yourself, "I thought I'd overcome that. I can't believe I just did that." Maybe that only happens to me. When that happens, there's two responses you can have. One, you can get very discouraged. You can say, "Oh, that's it. I can't live this victorious Christian life. Just impossible." Or you can say, "Praise the Lord, He has brought something to my attention which I didn't know was there. There's this problem within me which I didn't know I had. Thank you, Lord, for bringing it to my attention." And when that happens, there is a very simple remedy. All you have to say is seven simple words: "I'd rather have Jesus than that sin." So Abram's weakness, exposed in the crucible of life's challenges, led him at last to a mountain called Moriah, and a great test that showed he had at last learned to trust the Lord. You ever faced the Mount Moriah experience? When it seemed that even God was asking the impossible? The prayer that never seemed to get answered? The job you didn't get? The healing that didn't happen? Even Paul went through it. Three times he prayed for something, probably for good eyesight to do the Lord's work better. And three times his request was denied. When we come to those moments, remember, God may be bringing us back again to face an old failure and, like Abraham, to triumph at last. Do you really trust the Lord? Think about it. Everything in Scripture poses that question. Israel at the Red Sea, Israel at the Jordan. Job, tormented by apparent misfortune, unaware at first that the whole cosmos was looking on. But even in his pain, preaching the message of the Bible in one of the most powerful statements ever uttered: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And little by little, these great men and women of faith found their way into the gallery of giants described in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. By faith, Noah prepared an ark by which he became heir of a righteousness which is by faith. And notice, Abraham didn't have enough faith that the ark materialized. He had enough faith to get busy and actually build something. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. These all died in faith, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And may I also add a few others? Huss and Jerome, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and a handful of believers who on the morning of October 23, 1844, went on believing even though their entire world had come apart. A gallery of giants in the eyes of heaven. Not because they were big, but because they believed implicitly in somebody who was. Faith. One word that expresses the basic issue the whole Bible poses to you. Do you really trust the Lord? Now let's go back to the story of a blind man who saw more clearly than anyone on the Jericho road that day. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy." You know, most of the people on the road that day thought he was wrong to call for the Lord's assistance. They tried to keep him quiet. He's like lobsters in a tank. You know, one tries to crawl out and the others pull him back in. But nothing was going to stop that man's quest to see Jesus. At the end of time, those who really know the Lord will be the tiniest of minorities. The book of Revelation calls them a remnant. Just a few left who still trust the Lord. The entire world will think they're wrong and loathe them and finally try to kill them. It will seem there is no safe place left on the planet for them to hide, and a frightened majority, employing technology we already have in hand, will embargo them from the marketplace, deny them the right to buy or sell, and then, in a time of final terminal panic, they will be hunted like prey, compelling a great cosmic rescue called the Second Coming of Jesus. They will hang on. God's people will hang on, clinging by faith alone to the naked promises of God, just like the blind man of Jericho, who saw more clearly than all his sighted friends on the road that day what the real issues were. Verse 49. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, "Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you." Notice something here. Apparently, the Lord went way out of his way to meet this man. But when he got there, he didn't walk up to the blind man, plant his feet squarely in front of him, and announce, "You lucky bum, I'm here. It's your, you know, all your chips have come in. You can have whatever you want." No, he didn't do that. He just walked by in front of him. 30, maybe 45 seconds. Everything this man had ever wanted, his entire life, in that moment, he had the option to do something. The Lord is always looking for you, make no mistake. But sometimes the chance of a lifetime walks by just a few feet away. And when that happens, it's not enough to just lay there. You have to get up. You have to do something. You have to be persistent. The blind man was, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognized his opportunity. He seized it. And even then, it almost slipped through his fingers because of peer pressure. Everybody on the road that day said, "Be quiet, shut up. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We're trying to hear what the Lord has to say." But he persisted. Cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." And what did the Lord do in response? Anybody still awake out there? What did the Lord do in response? He told him to arise. He's walking by. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The Lord stood still. And for those few moments, a blind beggar, a nobody, had the full attention of the Lord of creation. And the Lord commanded him to be brought to him. Those voices from the crowd that just a few moments before had been saying, "Be quiet," suddenly encouraging him, "Be of good cheer, rise. The Master is calling you." Verse 50, "And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus." Now we could read some risque things into this, throwing aside his cloak. But let's think about that for a second. Remember what Bartimaeus is. He's a beggar. He's got nothing. Every day he sits there by the side of that road, living from day to day on whatever people give him. The only thing he has for certain from day to day are his clothes. Literally, everything he owns he's wearing on his back. But when the Master calls, what does he do? The Bible says he throws aside his garment. He rises and he comes to Jesus. Nothing was going to get between him and the Lord, not even pride. He came as he was. Nothing was going to impede him hurtling himself towards that voice that called to him out of the blackness. You suppose there's a lesson there for us? I mean, we speak and pray and sing about faith, but do we really exercise it? Do we get rid of the things that stand between us and salvation? The possessions we're so proud of, the entertainment that blots him from our view, the pride that makes us unfit for heaven? If the answer is no, might that perhaps explain why we sometimes seem to miss the miracles of faith that were so commonplace in Bible times? Think about it. When Bartimaeus threw away the last obstacle and came to Jesus, the Lord of the cosmos was waiting for him with a question. What do you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? Mark chapter 10, verse 51. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Rabboni, Hebrew possessive form of rabbi. We could skim right over that. We could miss it. What does it mean? My rabbi. My leader. In that one word, Bartimaeus spills into history the record that Jesus had become the Lord of his life. Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And just like that, Bartimaeus was looking into the face of God. Now this morning, I'd like to ask you to imagine something. Before you is the cosmic king, glittering incandescent form, just like John saw him on Patmos, hair white as snow, eyes like fire, body like molten brass, boiling with energy. Under his control is everything in the whole starry universe. And looking you squarely in the eye, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, what do you want this morning? Healing of body or soul? A son or daughter? A friend for whom you've prayed, maybe for years? Victory over an evil temper or an out-of-control appetite? Grace to do his work better and the will to turn off the TV set and get on with God's business? What is it you want this morning? Well, whatever it is, the same Lord who walked far out of his way to encounter Bartimaeus is here looking for you. And if you long for something this morning with all your heart, be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you. I'm going to ask for people to stand up in just a second. But before you do, I want you to give it some thought. It happens a lot, you know. Preachers make calls and they ask for people to stand up and reconsecrate themselves to the Lord. And it's kind of hard to say no. You know, friends are standing there, they're watching you. Just seems like the thing to do. Maybe you haven't been paying attention to the things the preacher has said, but you feel like you should stand up. Well, I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to think for just a few moments. Truly think about the Lord. Think about what He's done for you. Think about that Jesus that walked so far out of His way on tired, dirty feet on His way to the cross to see a blind beggar. And ask yourself if He's worth standing up for. And if you don't feel it, don't do it. But if you feel that calling, if you feel the Lord here this morning in front of you, maybe He's just walking by, maybe it's just transitory, but you feel the magic, you feel that moment where you can ask for what you've always wanted for. If you feel that the Lord's worth a sacrifice, I want you to think of one thing you can do better in your life from this point on. Something you can change. Something you want the Lord to do for you. Two things. Something you'll give up, and something the Lord will give you. And if you feel that this morning, if you feel the Master calling, I'd like to invite you to stand. Reconsecrate yourself to Him. Prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, right and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary, all Lord, for you. If you feel that this morning, go ahead and stand. If you feel the Master here, calling you, get to your feet. He's worth at least that much. Go ahead and sing with me if you would. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary. For you. like to invite those of you who are standing, there's things on your heart, you know them, they're between you and the Lord. If you have a special prayer request, something you'd like to talk about with one of our fine youth pastors here, I'd like to invite you to just step a bit forward, go over to the right side of the room, we'll pray with you. You don't have to tell us what it is. If you just like special prayer for something in your life you want to give up, something you want the Lord to do for you, I'd like to invite you to just step forward. And we'd like to have that moment to pray with you and share the thought with the Master. And if you are considering baptism, if you haven't been baptized already, you'd like to look into that further. If you'd like to make that commitment to the Lord, throw away the last obstacle and say, Lord, I'm yours, do with me what you will. I'd like to invite you to come over to this side of the room, step towards me, and we'd just be thrilled to pray with you and to discuss that step. Take a few moments and consider it. Give it some thought, those of you who are on your feet. You know why you're there. You know why the Lord called you here this morning. Special prayer, that side of the room. Baptism, this side of the room. Don't be afraid to follow what the Lord is telling you. Sometimes the opportunity passes by so quickly. There's that moment where the Master walks by, just a few seconds, and you feel that calling. And the King of the cosmos gives you the opportunity to have his undivided attention. We'd like to give you that opportunity this morning. God bless those of you who have come up. We're going to go to prayer in just a few moments here. For those of you who are standing, I'd like to wish God's blessing on you, whatever's on your heart. Remember that day, so very long ago, on a dusty, dirty road on the way to Calvary, where as he went out, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, my Lord, my Master, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Dear Lord, bless all those who are standing here today. Bless their hearts, bless their needs. You know what they are. You know for what they've prayed. See their requests, we pray. Take that special minute. Focus on them and them alone and what they need and what you can do for them. Give them that blessing in whatever form you choose, we pray. Touch their hearts, touch their lives. May they feel your presence now and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.